I'd like you to come back with me this morning, please, to a church that I attended some years ago. And one week we were told, next week we've got a visiting preacher. It's Henry. This isn't Henry, by the way. So we thought, Henry. Who's Henry? Henry who? Henry from where? We had no idea. Well, his morning sermon was encouraging, challenging, but encouraging, and concluded by saying, have faith in God, obey what he tells you, and he will bless you from now on. And then in the evening, it got a little bit stranger when he said, I've got a message for the mayor. And the message is there's going to be natural disasters. There's going to be political instability. There's going to be worse road rage than you've ever imagined. And you, Mr. Mayor, are going to be a rubber stamp. And we're sitting thinking, what? Now, before you start thinking what kind of church was that, let me say, that didn't happen. I made it up. And before you start thinking, can we trust anything this guy says this morning? I'm going to say, it kind of did happen after all. Let's read from Haggai chapter 2. Starting at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So we reach the final part of our series from Haggai, and we could still find ourselves wondering, who is this man called Haggai? This isn't Haggai, by the way. We know very little about Haggai, though. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know what his hometown was. We only know when he lived, because of the names that he includes in his oracles, and because he puts dates on some of them. And all we have are five short messages which were delivered over a period of around 4 months. And the last two of them, the one that Linda explained to us last week and the one that we've just read, those two come from the same day. And yet we can infer something about Haggai. I don't know if you've noticed as we've gone through, there has been some profound teaching. There's been quite a mixture of the practical and the visionary. He's mixed theology and social comment. He's brought encouragement and challenge. Haggai has used some powerful methods. He's used question and answer. He's challenged his hearers to think. He's been quite blunt in saying, think about this, think hard, think carefully. And he's given not just traditional teaching, but also some parables as well. It gives the impression of someone who was a very mature, experienced preacher. It seems pretty unlikely that these five were the only messages that he gave. This is probably just a small selection from a much longer ministry as a prophet, but these are the ones that have been carefully preserved because perhaps they had a wider relevance than those that were just very immediate in the time when they were given. And this final oracle that we read this morning, this second message on the same day, is a bit of a strange message. There would be turmoil, there would be disaster, and Judah's governor would be like a signet ring that was used for sealing official documents. So we come to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And this isn't Zerubbabel. This is Otto von Habsburg, who who was born in 1912 at Vartholz Castle in Austria. He was the crown prince of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. His full name, deep breath, Franz Josef Otto Robert Maria Anton Karl Max Heinrich Sixtus Xavier Felix Renatus Ludwig Gaetan Pius Ignatius von Habsburg. Please excuse my pronunciation. And the empire into which he was born ruled Austria, Hungary, Bosnia-Herzegovina, Croatia, the Czech Republic, Slovakia, Slovenia, and parts of six other lands in terms of today's map. But the empire collapsed when he was still a young boy. The murder of Otto's great-uncle, Franz Ferdinand, triggered World War I, and Otto lost his empire and his titles and his wealth and his nationality. And for part of World War II and beyond, he was stateless and he was a refugee in the USA. Eventually, Otto arrived back in Europe, and for 20 years, he was a member of the European Parliament. He's been described as one of the architects of the European idea and of European integration. He died on the 4th of July 2011, and he was 98 years old. And he left his children, Andrea, Monica, Michaela, Gabriella, Walburga, Karl, and Georg. Don't even go there with their middle names. There is a story told, and it may be apocryphal, of another MEP asking him one day in the Parliament, "Hey Otto, did you see the football last night, the Austria-Hungary match?" And he said, "No, who were we playing?" Maybe apocryphal, as I say. But there are some curious parallels with Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, who was born into Judah's royal line. He was a prince. His grandfather, Jehoiakim, had been king of Judah, a puppet king under the Babylonians, only reigned for 3 months, but he was king. Zerubbabel's great-grandfather, Jehoiakim, had also been king. Now, on this family tree, towards the bottom left, there's a figure marked in red. That's Zerubbabel. So his grandfather, his great-grandfather had been king, and his father had been king, and in fact the great-grandfather was one of three brothers who'd been king. And yet it wasn't a very noble family. There weren't many long or memorable reigns by the time this happened. And now Zerubbabel is in Judah, and he's the governor under the secular authorities, the empire. And there would have been a weight of expectation around that. The prince is back. Is he going to become king? Well, Zerubbabel hadn't lived up to his initial calling. Remember, by this time, they'd been back from exile something like 17 years, and the temple still hadn't been finished. It had been begun, and the building work had got delayed. And now Zerubbabel has been challenged through Haggai and through Zechariah to get on with the work. But there's another side to Zerubbabel's family history. Around the time that the exile began, we have this passage from Jeremiah. "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to." That was God's judgment on Zerubbabel's grandfather. And now through Haggai, God says, "Zerubbabel, you will be like my signet ring." Ooh, That must have touched some raw nerves. Can you imagine the impact that that guy felt from that after what his grandfather had been told? What did God mean by that? Signet rings aren't mentioned very often in Scripture. The Old Authorized Version comes up with some references in Genesis and Exodus that the New International and some of the other modern versions translate in terms of a seal. The clearest mention of a signet ring is in Daniel chapter 6. You remember the story how Daniel was thrown into the lion's den by royal decree. And then to make sure that no one let him out, we read this. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet rings and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Remember, that was an age when few people could read and write. Those official seals were a mark of authority, much as we might have a signature on an official document these days. And there's a similar image towards the end of the Gospels. Matthew records how the Jews and Pilate wanted to make sure that Jesus' tomb was secure. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. The seal was the authority that said, this shouldn't be opened. The guard were the power that said, we're here to make sure that that instruction is carried out. And you know as well as I do, it didn't work, because the man inside the tomb couldn't see the seal on the outside, and Jesus was raised from the dead. But back to Zerubbabel. This designation of a signet ring would have meant a lot. Remember, his grandfather had been rejected by God through Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, the end of the story that comes in Jeremiah 52 and also at the end of 2 Kings tells how eventually Jehoiakim was let out of prison in Babylon and became a kind of royal house guest and ate from the king's table for the rest of his days. But he didn't get back to Judah, and he didn't get his throne back. But even so, Judah's royal leaders, Zerubbabel's family, could well have lived under a cloud of blame for the exile. It wouldn't have been the whole story. Leaders and people alike had failed to obey God. That's why the exile had happened. But people like to find scapegoats, don't they, in times of trouble? So God's word through Haggai would have been a real affirmation to Zerubbabel. You are chosen. You are accepted. You are useful. We might also think about the prodigal son. Last week our children's story was that story from Luke 15. And you remember how when the wastrel comes home, what is it the father tells the servants to give him? The best robe, sandals for his feet, and a ring on his finger. The boy's back in the family. He's welcomed home, and he is even starting again to share the father's position of authority and responsibility. He's got that ring. But Zerubbabel's story is no simple happy ever after ending to follow the exile. We skipped over verses 21 and 22 and we need to revisit those. Let me reread them for you. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. The exile had been a difficult time for the Jews, with a backdrop of God's displeasure and judgment on their years of rebellion. And during that time in exile, the people struggled to make sense of their identity, their Jewish identity, and to understand and maintain their faith, and to know how they should live distinctively. Remember, their faith had been centred around the temple, and at the start of the exile, the Babylonians had just wiped the thing out. They no longer had a temple. They no longer had sacrifices being offered. What did it mean to be Jewish? They must have struggled. And then they came back to Judea, thousands of them. It would have been a time of hope, but a time of hardship as well. It was an arduous journey to come back to Judea, and it was a struggle to re-establish their community there. And Zerubbabel, maybe like Otto von Habsburg, would have been a focus of royalist hopes. The prince is back in Judah. Will he become king? Spoiler alert, no. He was never crowned. And now God warns of more trouble ahead. And there are three aspects to this. First, God will shake heaven and earth. This warning actually came earlier in the chapter, in verse 6 of Haggai 2, as part of the third prophecy that's recorded, which Haggai delivered about 2 months earlier. There, it was followed by an encouragement to be strong, to press on with the work of rebuilding the temple, because the temple was going to be glorious. And it was linked there to the renewal of God's covenant with the Jewish people, reaffirming their identity, rebuilding their faith. But here, it's a pointer to great and cataclysmic events, maybe earthquakes that cause this sort of disaster, maybe famines, maybe signs in the heavens. It isn't spelt out in Haggai 2, but he certainly seems to be talking about darker times than were made obvious in the earlier reference in that third prophecy. Because linked to this, the second aspect is that God will shatter thrones and kingdoms. The previous prophecy talked about foreign nations bringing their offerings, their tribute to God's temple. This time, those foreign nations, those foreign powers are going to be broken and defeated. How would that sound to that little Jewish community? Still feeling vulnerable, no doubt. They were back in Jerusalem, but they hadn't got walls around the city to protect them yet. Remember, they still had enemies all around. There was hostility locally, and further away, there were powerful nations jostling to be the top dog, the empire in charge of the known world. And the promise seems to say, Earth's proud and powerful empires will fall, because the third aspect is that God would subvert military might. Chariots and riders would be overturned in echoes of the Exodus. Exodus 15, the song of God's triumph over Pharaoh's regime, began. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. That was the founding moment of Israel as a nation. And there are echoes of that here again as they pick up the pieces after the exile. Military might would be undermined by God's hand. Those who tried to live by the sword would die by it. And all of this pointed to God's bigger plan. Zerubbabel, you are here in place for God to work through you. You are here included in God's big story. History isn't over yet. God has more to do, and some of it will be hard and painful. And in those hard times, Zerubbabel needed to know that he was secure, he was accepted, he was purposeful. He was never crowned, but neither was he fully rejected. And his life makes sense in a broader context, even in an eternal context. Compare what God said here to Zerubbabel, to Zechariah's word to Joshua, who was the high priest around the same time. Zechariah 3, listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, symbols of things to come. Zechariah 2 was a pointer to something more. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1 and read Jesus' family line as Matthew records it, you find this. After the exile to Babylon, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Skip over about 9 generations, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Zerubbabel's life and family and circumstances were no accident. They had a place in God's plan for his people and for all the world. But what does all this say to us? I want to suggest 5 things to take away. Number 1, you are here. You have been born at a specific time. You live in a particular place. You have had a unique set of circumstances, but it's not arbitrary. God has put you here, and as we've heard twice before in Haggai, God is with you here. And he wants to use your circumstances, your background, your life choices, the pressures that you face to change you. And he wants to use you to change the world in which you live. Here, and maybe at some stage, somewhere else as well. Because your life is part of the eternal cosmic tapestry that God is weaving. And the circumstances that you and I go through are not beyond his control, even though it may feel like it very often. And we cannot yet see the full impact that our lives may have. So number 1, you are here. Number 2, you are chosen. God has called you to be his own. You are his child. Excuse me. You are secure in his love like Zerubbabel was. Oh, but you may say, hang on, what about Zerubbabel's grandfather? Yeah, it's a fair question. Remember, he was rejected by God. And I would say that the overwhelming witness of Scripture is that God calls any who will believe. And in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And Scripture describes judgment as God's strange work in Isaiah 21, almost as though it's the thing that, oh, I've got to do that again. Let me find the book to find out how to do it, because I don't do it that often. It's God's judgment on those who cut themselves off from his loving invitation. And if you're asking that question, how can I be sure? The fact that you're asking shows that you are still concerned with God, and therefore you have not turned him away. And it doesn't matter what's happened, where you've come from. Doesn't matter if your grandfather was a hardened criminal or the crown prince of Austro-Hungary. God is still concerned with you, and still interested in you, and still wanting to work in your life, and still offering you himself. Number 2 is, you are chosen. Third thing to take away, you should expect turmoil, not a straight road. Matt's already alluded to this, but let's be honest, we'd all like an easy life, but it's a broken world. War and poverty and illness happen, and this world is still being shaken. And sometimes for Christians there is even more turmoil, because the message that we proclaim is opposed. The worldview that we live by is denied. The lifestyle that we choose is mocked. Remember the words of Christ, though, in John 16. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He doesn't promise us an easy life, but he assures us that we are held, we are protected, we are safe in him. So number 3 was, you should expect turmoil, not a straight road. Number 4, you are God's servant. Zerubbabel and those other former exiles set about rebuilding the temple, but they got sidetracked by building their own houses, living their own lives. And Haggai's prophecy earlier in the book reminded them of proper priorities and got them back on track. It's so easy for us, isn't it, to do the same, to focus on a busy job, on a growing family, and there's all that decorating that needs doing. But our primary calling is as God's people and as the agents of his kingdom. Those other activities are validated when they're part of our obedient outworking of discipleship, not when we see them as ends in themselves. And again, we turn to the words of Jesus, Matthew 6. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. Our other needs, our other concerns are often quite valid, but essentially secondary. You are God's servant. And number 5, you are a signpost, a pointer to something beyond yourself. Zerubbabel was a signpost in a very particular way. Through him, through his descendants, God would raise up a king, Jesus, whose kingdom transcends empires. Now, the specifics of your calling and mine, your part in God's plan and mine, will be different, and different from Zerubbabel's as well as from each other's. But we're still to be models of his way of life. We're still to be witnesses of the truth that Christ proclaimed. And our corporate life is still to show the love that marks us as Jesus' disciples. The church has been described as a sign, a foretaste, and an instrument of the kingdom of God, of Jesus' realm. So like Zerubbabel and his contemporaries, who spent time working out the meaning of their faith after decades of exile, we too are still challenged to be faithful and obedient to Christ in a world that is basically hostile. And we are still called to work out the meaning of our faith and our discipleship in the midst of a culture that thinks very differently so much of the time. Let's pray. Remember those 5 takeaways. You are here. You are chosen. You should expect turmoil. You are God's servant. You are a signpost, a pointer to something beyond yourself. Lord Jesus, we honour you. We worship you. We ask that we may be the people marked by your cross, that we may be the people who are pointers to your cross in our day and age and in this world in which we live, where you have placed us. Teach us to walk your way, we pray.